In ages past, the word of God was delivered to God's people. It was first given to Israel in the Old Testament period and then to the church in the New. During Jesus' ministry, he said in Matthew 16:18, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Once he died, rose, and ascended to heaven, the early church was started. It started with the 12 apostles and then grew from there. The church of the first century was far from perfect, but it was unified in doctrine and the life expected for Christians to live. But just like anything in life, if careful maintenance is not taking place, things get corrupted. This happened in the church of Christ. There were faithful Christians and churches in the first few centuries, but there were also problems. There were fissures. Over time, Rome started to become more dominant, and in about the 6th century BC, the Roman Catholic Church took off. What happened was a move toward tradition rather than scripture. Tradition is not bad in itself, but when tradition is put at the level of scripture, what wins in the end is tradition. This is what happened in the Middle Ages. The true meaning of the Word of God became more and more lost. As a result of this, there were groups and people that rose up toward the end of the medieval period that protested against the Roman Catholic Church. One was during the 12th and 13th centuries, a group of people known as the Waldensians, led by Peter Waldo, who protested against the Pope and tradition. Then you have John Huss in the 14th and 15th centuries, who also protested. These people are often forgotten in the effort to go away from tradition and return back to the Bible. This Reformation did not start with Martin Luther, but it did come to a head with him. In 1517, almost 500 years ago, he famously posted the 95 Theses on All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany. From this point forward, a major movement started. This became known as the Protestant movement. The word Protestant comes from the word protest. There were other church leaders that joined Luther because they had the same concerns. They were reading the Bible just like Luther, and they were concerned with the tradition that was taking over the meaning of Scripture. The biggest names were Calvin and Zwingli in Switzerland and John Knox in Great Britain. They all wanted to move away from tradition and the Roman Catholic Church to return back to the Bible, where the early church was. They all risked their lives to do this. Luther was a wanted man for the remainder of his life, even taking on an alias, and had to do ministry under constant protection and hiding. What came out of the Protestant Reformation were the five solas. We are saved in Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, under the authority of the Bible alone, for the glory of God alone. The leaders of the Roman Catholic Church obviously criticized this movement by saying that if they did not tell the masses what the Bible said, then there would be chaos, as every man would have his own interpretation. But Martin Luther responded, "Then let there be chaos, because a return to the Word of God and finding its one meaning needed to happen." It is true that when you have lots of people read the Bible, you have many different movements that form because there are different interpretations of what the Bible says. But this does not mean that the Bible is unclear. In theology, there's a doctrine known as the perspicuity of Scripture. What this means is that while some passages are difficult to interpret, and we saw one week ago in 1 Corinthians 11, largely speaking, the Bible can be understood by the common man who just picks up the Bible and reads. What this means is that we're not waiting for higher authority on earth to tell us what the Bible means. That was tried through the Roman Catholic Church, and they failed, as anyone reading the Bible could see that what the leadership was saying did not line up with what the Bible clearly said. What took place in the Middle Ages was the authority of man but the authority is Scripture alone. Even though there are different interpretations, church leadership that is outlined in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 does its best to lead churches to follow the Bible with the closest accuracy possible. Inevitably, there are different movements. These movements happen because we have limitations to our knowledge, and there's also sin. It would be nice if there were not so many different denominations. They did not have that in the first century at the time of the apostles. But the reality is that we do have different denominations. Some differences are not a major deal. If a movement denies the gospel, this is what we would call a heretical movement. These are all over the place, where they keep the religious veneer, but they don't really believe the Bible, but only pick out portions that they can handle. But then you have other movements where they do believe the Bible and the clear gospel of Jesus Christ contained in the Bible, but they have differences of opinion on secondary matters like baptism, a view of the end times, or a view on the spiritual gifts. Have they continued? Have they not? I do believe the Bible is clear not only on the major issues like the Trinity and the Gospel, but also the secondary issues. Once again, Scripture was written to be understood with crystal clarity. But that being said, we can link arms with brothers and sisters in Christ in many capacities that disagree with us, but they hold to the majors, namely the Gospel and the doctrines that surround the gospel, the most important ones. Like, for example, if you deny the Trinity, you deny the gospel. We need to embrace both of those. If you deny hell, we deny the gospel. But there are some secondary issues that where we can disagree and still be good brothers and sisters in Christ. But because of these secondary differences, you're going to have different movements. And we have that in our world. Now, we are Baptists. Now, some of you coming here might not know, you really know what you are, but you say you believe in the Bible, which is the most important thing. We are a Baptist church. It's in our name, right? Eureka Baptist Church. So why are we Baptists? Well, we need to find out. It has to be in the pages of Scriptures. That's the only reason we should be Baptists. So at this time, I encourage you to write down the passages that I'm going to be looking at. And these notes will be in the news blast that's sent out on Tuesday. But this is our question in the Ask Anything sermon series. How do we know Baptists have Scripture right? And here's our big idea. See the faithfulness of Scripture in the Baptist faith. See the faithfulness of Scripture in the Baptist faith. We're going to see three areas. And this is the Seth version of, if I'm going to reduce the Baptist tradition, this is my approach, okay? If you read a book on Baptist distinctives, it might look a little bit different. But if you're coming to me, this is what you're going to get. Okay, so here's the three areas. The first area is this. Common sense interpretation of Scripture. A common sense interpretation of Scripture. As I mentioned in the introduction, the Protestant Reformation that took place over 500 years ago was really a return to the Bible. Tradition became elevated above Scripture, and in so doing, the meaning of the Bible was lost. What the Reformers believed is that Scripture interprets Scripture. Another way I've heard this said is the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. In the middle part of the 17th century, there was a document produced known as the Westminster Catechism. This catechism was a Presbyterian confession of faith that is a part of the Reformed tradition. And this is what they said concerning the Bible. The infallible rule of the interpretation of Scripture is Scripture itself. Therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, must be searched and known by places that speak more clearly. The Reformation was about the careful study of the Word of God and finding the true meaning of Scripture. Now, in the 16th century, the Reformers had big fish to fry because they were dealing with major heresy. The Roman Catholic Church believed that justification was not by grace alone, but by grace plus works. In other words, the Roman Catholic Church made the same mistake the Jewish Pharisees did in between the Old and New Testament periods. They reinterpreted the Old Testament and added their own traditions. What Scripture tells us in Genesis 15:6 is that Abram believed in God and it was counted to him as righteousness. People have always been saved the same way. As I've already stated, people are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But once the last prophet Malachi spoke in the 5th century BC, tradition started to take hold, and the meaning of the Old Testament was lost. It's amazing how history repeats itself. Once the New Testament was written, the same thing happened with the tradition of the Roman Catholic Church. The meaning of Scripture was lost, and so there needed to be a reformation. The reformers were fighting heresy. They were fighting over the meaning of the gospel. The gospel which tells us, how is it that you enter into a relationship with God? That's the gospel. We need to get the gospel right for someone to know how that person can truly enter into that relationship. Understanding the gospel is the difference between heaven and hell. So everything is on the line. What the reformers made very clear is that people are not saved by grace plus works, but people come into a relationship with God the same way they always have, by grace alone, through faith alone. So Baptists are indebted to the reformers. We came out of the Reformation, but Baptists understand that the reformers got some things wrong. The reformers moved away from the Roman Catholic Church, but they didn't move away completely. For example, the reformers still did infant baptism like the Roman Catholic Church. They also took a figurative interpretation of the end times. They did not see the millennium in Revelation 20 as a literal future 1,000-year reign of Christ. Rather, the reformers, like the Roman Catholics, believe that Christ is reigning in heaven right now, so the 1,000 years is meant to be taken figuratively. Now, the quote that I gave above from the Westminster Catechism, that Scripture interprets Scripture, is what we believe. The reformers also believed in finding the plain, literal meaning of Scripture. When it comes to the gospel and the fundamentals of the faith, the reformers certainly practiced finding the literal, plain meaning of Scripture. But they did not apply this to the entire Bible. I want to be gracious to the reformers because they had bigger fish to fry, namely getting the gospel right. But on secondary issues, they did not have the time to dig into what the Bible really says, but rather held on to some errant traditions from the Roman Catholic Church. In the early part of the 1600s, about 90 years after Martin Luther posted the 95 Theses, the Baptist movement started in 1609. I believe that the Baptist movement brought the Reformation to its logical conclusion. In other words, Baptists applied the literal meaning of Scripture from Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation. In 1609, an Englishman by the name of John Smith, okay, not the Pocahontas John Smith, a different John Smith, he started the first Baptist congregation in Amsterdam, Holland. Then in 1612, Thomas Helwys, a follower of Smith, he wrote the first Baptist Confession of Faith and started a congregation in London, England. The first Baptist churches in North America were then started in Rhode Island by Roger Williams and John Clark in 1638. So when you think about the history of our country, Jamestown happened in 1607. Plymouth Rock happened in 1620. So you see the Baptist movement is there right at the beginning of the colonial period of America. Earlier I mentioned the Westminster Catechism, a Presbyterian confession of faith. It can also be an Anglican confession of faith that came about in the middle of the 17th century. There was a similar confession that came in 1689, but this time it was Baptist, and it's called the 1689 London Baptist Confession. So by the end of the 17th century, the Baptist movement was well established. The most well-known Baptist is probably the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, who once preached to tens of thousands of people in London, England, in the second half of the 19th century. But here's what we need to understand in this first point. It was the Baptists that truly would interpret the Bible literally, doing what the Reformers said in word but did not practice in full. So a common sense interpretation of Scripture is the first area where we are to see the faithfulness of Scripture in the Baptist faith. Now we will look at a couple of key distinctives of the Baptist faith, where I believe Baptists best capture the true meaning of Scripture. The second is this: baptism upon profession of faith by immersion. And we're going to see this today in just a little bit when we have our baptism. When we talk about the literal interpretation of Scripture, I love a quote that has been passed down to us. I first learned this quote from a wise sage by the name of Mark Brooks. This quote is, "If the literal sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest the results be nonsense." Okay, I love that. I mean, when you're reading the Bible, if the literal sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest the results be nonsense. As I have explained, the Bible was written to be understood by those that carefully read it. When it comes to the issue of baptism, you can see why those reading the Bible closely had a problem with infant baptism. Proponents of infant baptism see the practice of baptism in the New Covenant as similar to the Old Covenant practice of circumcision. So in other words, if all male Israelite infants were to be circumcised under the Old Covenant, then all babies in the church should be baptized under the New Covenant. Of course, the New Covenant was established when Christ shed his blood on the cross. They see a passage relating circumcision to baptism in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. These verses say, "In him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." But this is not a clear passage on babies being baptized. In fact, there are no clear passages in the New Testament on babies being baptized. What infant baptism proponents appeal to are passages that say that whole families were baptized together. For example, Acts 16, verses 31 through 33 explains an entire household being baptized. Let's read this passage. "And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family." In order to come to the interpretation that babies were baptized, you have to read it into the text. But all the text says is that the household was baptized after believing in Jesus Christ. Nothing is said about infants being baptized. In other words, there might have been, you know, the youngest one there might have been 8 years old or 10 years old or maybe even 25. We don't know. We don't know how old the people are. We just know that the entire household was baptized after believing in Jesus Christ. But what does the New Testament say about baptism? We see both through instruction and the pattern over and over again that baptism takes place after profession of faith in Jesus Christ. In the Great Commission that Keith read earlier, Matthew 28:19, Jesus told us, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." So you have to make disciples first. One has to become a disciple. Once one becomes a disciple, then that person is baptized. When Peter was preaching shortly after Christ ascended to heaven, he proclaimed, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Then we see this pattern of belief and then baptism play out in the New Testament. This pattern was first set by John the Baptist, as I read earlier in Matthew 3:2. John the Baptist called the people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then we see in verses 5 and 6, people came to him. After repenting their sins, they came to the Jordan River to be baptized. At that time, Christ had not yet died on the cross, so John was preparing the way for Christ. When John baptized, they were to repent and believe in the Lord, but once Christ came and accomplished redemption through his death and resurrection, they were to put their faith in Christ and then be baptized. Okay, so that's the difference. That's the only difference between the Old and New Testament. In the Old Testament, they put their faith in the Lord. Abraham believed in God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Once Christ came, we believe in Jesus Christ, because only through Christ do we enter into a relationship with the Father. So earlier I mentioned that in Acts 2, Peter called everyone to repent and be baptized. In that narrative, we see the results of Peter's preaching the gospel here. Acts chapter 2, verses 40 and 41, this is what we read. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Okay, so they believed and were baptized. In Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch shares the gospel with Philip from Isaiah 53, showing that Isaiah 53, this messianic psalm, Jesus Christ fulfilled, showing himself to be the true Messiah. In Acts chapter 8, verses 35 through 38, we read, "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told them the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?' And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him." So we see Philip believed and was baptized. In the Ethiopian eunuch, we see this take place. In Paul's Damascus Road conversion, when he saw the resurrected Christ, we read in Acts 9, verse 18, that he rose and was baptized. Then you see in Acts chapter 10, verses 47 and 48, with the Gentile Cornelius, we see his conversion, and then we read, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people?" So Cornelius and those in his house, "who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then there are more examples after this. This is the consistent pattern we see in Scripture. People believe in the Lord Jesus, and then they are baptized. On the other hand, we do not see examples, not one, of an infant being baptized. Furthermore, it's important for us to understand what the word baptism means in the original Greek New Testament text. The Greek word for baptism is baptizo. The word literally means to immerse. I was talking to one of my friends, and he said, really the accurate interpretation of all these baptism passages in the New Testament is immerse. What is keeping us from immersing this person who just believed? That is the correct way to understand this word baptism. It means to immerse. And this is a problem for those who believe in infant baptism, because what happens in infant baptism? The baby is not immersed in water. The baby is sprinkled with water. And yet the word baptism itself means to immerse, which means the entire body is put in the water, and then the entire body is taken out of the water. Okay, so this is what we see in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We therefore were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." It is immersion of baptism that symbolizes a believer dying, being buried, and being raised with Christ in victory over sin. Okay, that happens, that is pictured through immersion. On top of this, when we think of infant baptism, the baby, of course, has no recollection of what took place. If one is going to have a relationship with the Lord, that person needs to have a conscious understanding of the significance of what has taken place. And I'm afraid that many that have been infant baptized think they are good because they were baptized as infants. It can send a confusing signal to those who have been baptized. And we do baby dedications. We've had a few of those this year. We do baby dedications at Eureka Baptist because the dedication is not so much for the baby, but rather a commitment that the parents and church are making to help raise the child in the training and admonition of the Lord. So when a baby dedication happens, we are not declaring anything on the baby. But when a baby is baptized, there is a belief that the baby has entered into some kind of covenant with the church that we do not see in Scripture. And this can send confusing signals. So when the baptism takes place and the mode of baptism, when we consider these things, when it happens and the mode, these are very important things to understand. And it is what makes us distinct from other churches that do not do believers' baptism. And we're a Baptist church because we believe that baptism happens upon profession of faith. One knows that they are following Christ, and then they are baptized in the waters. Now we will look at the third area, and that is the autonomy of the local church. When the Reformation happened, there was a great problem of an illegitimate hierarchy in the church. As we saw earlier, these hierarchies happened over time as the church moved further from the apostolic church. When the Reformation happened, hierarchies continued in the Protestant church, which I believe, again, is a leftover of the Roman Catholic Church. Sometimes these churches are called high churches. Sometimes they're called liturgical. But the hierarchy can be seen, as I mentioned, Presbyterian, Anglican, Covenant, Lutheran denominations. Now we're having our conference at a Lutheran church in Bloomington. We can have agreement on the major issues and disagree on the minor issues. But I'm not going to go to a Lutheran church because I'm not Lutheran, right? People have to be convinced. What does the Bible teach on these issues? But what you see in these denominations is that there's typically a main office that chooses a pastor for a local church, where what happens in a church like this is the church itself chooses who their pastor is. And of course, 9.5 years ago, this church called me to be their pastor. There was no higher group out there that called me to come to this church. And this is so because when the Baptist movement started in 1609, what they noticed in Scripture is that there was no hierarchy that a local church had to answer to. Now, it can be said that the early church was under the authority of the apostles, but what is the authority of the apostles? It is Scripture. So the authority of the local church does not come from a diocese or a synod above the local church, but rather the authority comes from Scripture, and what Scripture outlines is that the local church is led by elders. The Apostle Paul told Titus in Titus 1:5 to appoint elders in every town as I directed you. At this time, in each city or town, there was one church, and each church would have a number of elders that looked after the flock. The qualifications for elders are found in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, as I mentioned in the introduction. And you can read these on your own. 1 Timothy 3, 1-7 gives the qualifications for elders. Titus 1 also gives the qualifications for elders. A pastor in a local church was to find men that fit these qualifications that would then be approved by a church as a man qualified to help shepherd the flock alongside the other shepherds. This is what the church is told. There is not a hierarchy above this. Each church is on its own. And another way to say this is that each church is autonomous. If churches need help, they seek counsel from other churches, where they trust the church that they are seeking counsel from. So this is an important distinctive that Baptists have. And we have this because we see the autonomy of the local church in the New Testament. Another interesting side note about the Baptist movement is its influence on the founding of our nation. When we consider the strongest force that started America, the answer is Christianity. Christianity is the strongest force that made this country what it is in its peace and prosperity, unprecedented in world history. It was the Christian founding, as they're following the principles of Scripture, that created this. And when we get more specific on the foundation of the founding of America, it was Protestant Christianity. Okay, Protestant Christianity. Included in this were the Baptists. When Thomas Jefferson wrote the Declaration of Independence, he was greatly influenced by Baptist writings of the 17th and 18th centuries that pushed for freedom of religion. In the Declaration, Jefferson wrote that humans get their rights from God, and every human has the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Later, the Constitution spells out specifically in the First Amendment that all Americans have freedom of religion. The Baptists were influenced by the writings of Tertullian of the second century, the early church father who believed in freedom of religion. The Baptists believed that no one should be forced to follow a specific religion under the umbrella of Christianity. And this is the difference between Virginia and Plymouth, by the way. Plymouth insisted everyone must follow this Puritan religion. Very strict, very militant. Virginia, much more laid back, loose. You have to be Christian, but you can, if you're persuaded that the Bible teaches infant baptism, okay, you can practice that. If you're persuaded that the Bible preaches and teaches believers' baptism, okay, you can believe that. So when we understand where did freedom of religion come from, it came from Virginia. It came from Thomas Jefferson. It came from John Adams, James Madison. In particular, it was those Virginians who were influenced by Baptist writings who were influenced by Tertullian. It's kind of interesting. So Baptists have a great influence on the founding of this nation. And while the Baptists believed they were correct in doctrine, they wanted people to choose the expression of Christianity that they were convinced by. This country is indebted to Baptists that we do not have a state church. If the Plymouth thinking won out, we would have a state church. They did not. But rather, we are able to practice what we are convinced the Bible teaches. Okay, so in summary here, see the faithfulness to Scripture in the Baptist faith. In this message, we've seen three areas. We have seen that Baptists practice a common sense interpretation of the Bible, baptism by immersion, and the autonomy of the local church. So when people ask, why are you Baptist? We don't say, well, it's just because it's our tradition. It's what we've always done. We need to be able to say, we are convinced as we read the Bible that this, of all denominations, is the closest to the pages of Scripture. And I've had conversations with people who are more traditional. If I were convinced that your traditions were in agreement with Scripture, I would do them too. But because I'm not convinced of that, I'm not going to follow you in that direction. I'm going to do what I'm convinced Scripture says. Now, I want to close by saying this. Over the 20th century, there were problems in the Baptist Church. It became known as a place of extra strictness with rules that are not found in Scripture. This has led many churches in recent years to drop the Baptist name. There's more Baptist churches in America than any other denomination, by the way, by far. But we wouldn't know it because they've all dropped their name. They're not called Baptist churches anymore. They're called community churches. And I'll tell you my view on this. I think they're just like so many churches, and I don't want to say every church fits into this category. There's certainly exceptions to this. But I think a lot of these churches, they're listening too much to the world. I mean, who cares what the world thinks? If the world thinks that the Baptist movement is bad, you know, so be it. The Baptist tradition has an enormously rich tradition that we should celebrate and educate people on, not run from it. Just because there's a few abuses in the 20th century, like, Westboro Baptist Church in Kansas, right, God hates gays. I mean, just because of that, Should we run from the Baptist name? No, we should not. So we see that we've seen that happen. As long as I'm pastor here, we'll keep the Baptist name, Eureka Baptist Church, because we should be proud of our tradition. We should celebrate our tradition. We should understand our tradition and not be embarrassed by it. So when Christ looks down from heaven, we want to have a church that functions according to his design. At the end of the day, that's what matters. He is the chief shepherd, and I believe the way that we Baptists function as a church follows his design as we see in Scripture. Now, do we have everything exactly right? No. No church does everything perfectly. But we should celebrate that we belong to a movement that is thoroughly biblical. Now, next Sunday, Lord willing, we are going to look at a very interesting question that I received as we continue in our Ask Anything sermon series. I probably have upset some people in the sermon series, I imagine, along the way. These are tough questions. Let me say this. Maybe I haven't upset people because I am so proud of this church that you are willing to bear with everything I teach. And you come back. I mean, I'm just amazed at this. I mean, it's just the work of God taking place. There's multiple sermons I've preached in the sermon series where pastors would have been out the door. And yet you guys, you ask hard questions. We have a church of people who actually wants to know what this Bible says and actually wants to live this out. So I just want to say thank you. As I'm going through this, I tell Brianna, I'm like, man, this one would get me in trouble in so many different churches. But we have such a wonderful group of people who truly just want us to know, what does the Bible say? And we don't have to agree on every little detail sometimes. That's okay. But as long as we know we're in the same effort of trying to figure out what this book says, and our aim most of all is to live out what it says, then we're good, right? We're on the same page and we can be united. Okay, so but here's the cliffhanger. Next Sunday's question is, and this is not a controversial one, but what is the significance of numbers in the Bible? Okay, the significance of numbers in the Bible. Okay, so if you like math, next Sunday is your Sunday. So we'll look at this next Sunday and look forward to that. But this time, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time as we sit under the preaching of the Word together. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that it speaks clearly. And we thank you, Lord, for the tradition that we are in, the Baptist tradition, that I believe, Lord, is very close to what the Lord Jesus and the apostles taught. And that's what we want to do. That's what we want to live out. Thank you for this church. Thank you for the people here. Thank you, Lord, that they submit themselves under the Word of God. And what a celebration that is. How rare that is. This church truly is special. It's a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. And I thank you for that. And as we go, Lord, downstairs and eat lunch, we pray for that you bless our fellowship, and we thank you for all those who have worked hard, Lord, all those in the kitchen who have worked hard to prepare this meal. We thank you for them, and so we ask for your blessing upon that time and also the baptism that follows. In Jesus' name, amen.